Philippians 4:4-9, but then Colossians 1:13-23. And I initially began with Philippians, but after I prayed through that and just sort of thought through that, I want to begin with Romans 5:1-11, Colossians 1:13-23. I'll follow up with and then go to Philippians last. But what I'm speaking about tonight and what I felt like I didn't have time to get into as well as I'd like to have this morning is the means or what's involved in the purchase of our peace as believers. I was thinking about this week as I was preparing for this morning and tonight. If you think about it, in many ways, any peace among men is relatively temporary. And I think there's a reason that without the peace of God, we can't have any lasting peace even among men. In some ways, I think that what peace we have had in our world is a result of those whose hearts God has changed, who have the inward peace that can enable them to make the necessary sacrifices sometimes that are required or needful to establish peace even among enemies. And so really, God, the grace of God, is responsible for what relative, even temporal peace we've enjoyed as a world, particularly as a nation. In fact, God has used nations, I think, and conversions and revivals in nations to change hearts so that we might have the peace of God ourselves so that we can make peace among men. So I really think even the peace we have is dependent upon the same grace and mercy of God. But I want to look specifically tonight at the peace that God provides through Jesus Christ in our lives. So I'm beginning in chapter 5 of Romans. I touched on this morning, but I want to read further in the text. Paul writes here, therefore, having been justified by faith, so that's the basis of our peace with God, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through, the instrument here, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. That's a powerful phrase, our introduction through the means of faith in Jesus Christ into this grace in which, you can say this presently, we now stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now here's the means here. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That says something about the sovereign means of our peace ultimately. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't redeem ourselves. We didn't reform ourselves. And then Christ look upon us and deem us worthy of his sacrifice. While we were in the midst of our sins, Christ died for us. Much more then, Paul says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So we have peace with God, and the peace of God means that we've been delivered out from under the wrath of God, which we were abiding under as sinners, even when Christ died for us. Verse 10, for while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So I wanted to read that passage to just basically lay out very clearly, as Paul says, the foundation for the peace that we're talking about this morning. We forfeited that peace in our first parents in the garden. Sin entered into the human race, and all of the human race forfeited the peace that we had as created beings, as God would have us be. When I say we were created to perfection, I don't mean we were perfect in the sense of God. In fact, I think that was the heart of the temptation, was that man was created perfectly as God intended him to be, but man never became God. I remember years ago, I used the analogy in some ways of creating man and then the redemption, Christ coming into the world. But I said I like the classic arts, the Rembrandts and the most lifelike artists, but the greatest masterpiece that could ever have been created, it was always a product of the master. In other words, there was never a joining of the painting and the master. It was always his product, and no matter how excellent and how lifelike it was, it could never be the painter. It's the painting, not the painter. But in the incarnation, the master, the painter, stepped into the painting. And that's a sort of an idea of what the incarnation really was. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for it. So that's the foundation of the peace that I was speaking of this morning. We forfeited that peace. The peace was prophesied. It was provided for. It was foretold. It was eventually made manifest in the incarnation, but then in the work of Jesus Christ, it was made possible, available to us who believe as well. So turn with me to Colossians. I'm going to spend most of my time in Philippians tonight, but Colossians as well. Paul says it very clearly here as well. Early in that chapter, he's speaking of them having come to the gospel. He talks about because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, he says, which has come to you just as in all the world, as it also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as has been doing in you also since the day that you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so Paul's speaking in this letter to believers who have come to trust in Jesus Christ and by faith have been joined to Christ and through Christ have been reconciled to God. So wrath has been removed. These are new believers, or born again believers. He talks about in verse 9 the prayers that he had offered up from them that they might know now the fullness of what that means. And let me just pause there to say, pray that prayer often for one another, for yourself, for me. Pray this prayer often, because Paul asked this for these people who have come to know Jesus Christ. They're believers, they're secure, their eternity is secure, but Paul says there's something as a believer that I'm yearning that you might know more fully as you grow in Christ, and this is it, that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all spiritual understanding and wisdom, that you will walk, live your life in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, that you might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his saints in light. So that's Paul's prayer for these new believers. I think sometimes we adopt the attitude that if they just trust in Jesus Christ, they're in the kingdom, they're good to go. Well, we are secure in the kingdom from the moment of our trusting in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true. But for a life that glorifies God and magnifies that grace in our lives, there's a lot to be understood in the Christian faith. That's what sanctification is. It is God's making in practice our lives what he's made in position in Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul prays. So after he prays that, in verse 13, this is where I'm concentrating tonight, he gives a fairly brief description of what that means, what God has accomplished in Christ. Verse 13, for he, the Father he's mentioning here, I believe, rescued us from the domain of darkness, which is where we lived, and lived all of our lives, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, this Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I think he means here the priority in all of creation, the firstborn of all creation. And of this one he's speaking, verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, that's an amazing statement, all things have been created through him. He's the instrument and the agent of creation, but also the recipient of it as well, because he says through him and for him. So creation exists for this Son whom the Father has reconciled us in. He was the agent of creation. They were created through him. He was the instrument of creation, and all of creation was brought into existence for him. He is to be the receiver of all that creation. This is the Christ that we believe in. Verse 17, he is before all things. I think that's in priority and preeminence, but even in his identity and his deity, he is literally before all things. He existed without beginning or end before there was any other thing in existence. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he's the originator of all things and the sustainer of all things, this one Jesus, this exalted Jesus that we're speaking of. This same Jesus, verse 18, he is also head of the body. That's us, the church, those who have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ by faith. He is our head. There's not a bishop, there's not a pope, there's not a pastor who is the head of the church. There is one head of the church, and he is the same one that he has been describing here, who rescued us from the domain of darkness. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself, this is why he is, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So the destiny of Jesus in the consummation of the ages is to take his rightful place as having first place in everything. Firstborn from the dead, so that he will have this. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And then this verse, and through him, this one in whom the fullness dwells, through him to reconcile all things to himself, and this is the phrase this morning, having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. So that's the means by which peace was provided for. So we forfeited it. God promised it, made it available, prophesied it, or he foreshadowed it, prophesied it through the prophets. And as we approached the time of the incarnation, the prophecies were more and more clear and exact. And finally, Jesus comes onto the scene and the heavenly hosts proclaim there, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he's pleased. So peace was brought into existence in Christ, but it wasn't complete yet. Jesus had to grow from a child and into young man and manhood, ultimately into his 30s. And finally, he had to go to the cross and there pour out his blood upon the cross to purchase for us our peace with God. Why do you think that is? What was the blood of Christ about? Why did he shed his blood? He's already said, we read in Romans, we've been removed now from the wrath of God because of Jesus Christ. So the dying of Christ, the suffering of Christ upon the cross was the Christ as the propitiation, the absorber of the wrath of God on our behalf. So on the cross, the wrath is moved out of the way. And that's what was hostility between us and God. The law was taken out of the way because the law was condemning us. The law was convicting us. All this is removed upon the cross by the dying of Christ so that those who are in Christ by faith might be joined to Christ and through that union with Christ have peace with God. That's why that's necessary. That's why I say there will be no lasting, enduring peace in the world that is a peace that's rooted somewhere other than the blood of Christ upon the cross, because that's where he purchased it, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So that's the source, that's the means by which Jesus provides for your peace. If you say here and you're a Christian tonight and you say, I don't have any peace in my life, well, it's because you haven't understood or you haven't grasped or you haven't apprehended the reality that Jesus purchased that peace for you. You're distracted theologically, perhaps, or perhaps you have no peace because you've never been born again. I don't know, but Jesus purchased that for you on the cross. That's why he's dying, because without his death, you are still a child of wrath, as the Bible says. You are abiding under the condemnation of God even at this moment. But through his cross, he has made peace. Through him, he says, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body, the literal body of Christ, not an apparition, the body that would die and suffer and be bruised and be broken and be crucified. He has reconciled you through his fleshly body, through his death. Why? So that he might present you before him, I think he means the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Peace. Wrath removed, condemnations removed, justice has been accomplished, God is righteous, and God is both merciful and righteous in the same event, being Christ being the propitiation for our sins, so we stand declared just before God in Christ Jesus through the work of Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, you don't have the peace of God. Now, God, in his mercy, might provide for temporal peace in the world so that he might, by his grace, sustain his people in the midst of the world, and the gospel may go out from there, but there's no lasting, enduring peace outside of that event. In fact, I don't think there's any temporal peace that can be justified apart from that either. I think that's where the mercy was purchased, so that God might provide for temporal peace in the world, a more general peace in the world, so that the gospel might flourish. There was Romans established peace, right? We have the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They established by force and by power and by dominance of relative peace in the world. And that peace was used in many ways to spread the gospel. So God provides for peace in the world in a temporal way by his grace. And I believe that grace and mercy directed towards fallen humanity is rooted in the same shedded blood of Jesus Christ. So he has reconciled all things to himself through the blood of Christ. To me, that is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the means by which sinners that were deserving of hell have been brought back into fellowship with God Almighty. It's centrally the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, of who he is and the suffering that he endured. Let's go ahead and go to Philippians, which is, if your Bible's like mine, is to the left. I was sitting back there one night thinking when Brother Travis was preaching and Harrison was sitting beside me. He glanced over and looked at my Bible, and it's all yellowed and torn up on the edges. And he said, "How old is that thing?" And I said, "This one here is 2000, I think it was 2001, and so it's 24 years old." And he said, "I needed a new one." I said, "I can't do that because I know where the text is in this one. I have to find it all over again in the new one because I'm not good with numbers." But I wanted to share tonight as an encouragement for us in regards to the peace of Christ from Philippians 4. Now, Paul, speaking to the church in Philippi, speaking to them generally, begins in chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Now, the two ladies there, apparently some conflict in the church, and he addresses that briefly. "I urge Euodia and urge Syntyche to live together in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So these are believers. These are those for whom Christ has provided for their peace, right? They don't need to be in conflict. They don't need to be in tension and chaos in the church, because they have all been provided for by the same Christ. So that's who he's talking to. But I want to concentrate on his exhortation to that church, not just to Euodia and Syntyche and Clement, but all the church, and to us by extension, verse 4. These exhortations tonight are for us in regards to our peace. Number one is this: rejoice in the Lord. I love it here when Paul repeats himself, but he says, "Again, I'm saying, rejoice." It's almost as if he's saying, I'm not talking about temporarily. I'm not talking about momentarily. There'll be things God does in your life that are absolutely remarkable, and when he does that, let your heart soar and let it erupt and give him praise and rejoice. But I mean to do it all the time. I mean to live in rejoicing. And this is, if you think about this, if you concentrate on what Christ purchased on the cross, it ought to provoke in us, convictingly so, but it ought to provoke in us a continuing rejoicing. I mean, moment by moment. I mean, whatever tomorrow brings cannot undo what Christ accomplished on the cross for you. It cannot undermine it. It cannot diminish that. It cannot never take it away. It is secure the moment Christ died for you. It was made secure forever. And if all hell breaks loose in this world and you died the most horrible death possible, it is taking nothing away from you whatsoever. Think about that and meditate upon that a while and think of it. Should that not provoke in us an ongoing rejoice? He says that. Rejoice in the Lord. He says, how often? Always. Always. Not on occasion. On occasion, but all occasions, on every occasion, always rejoice in the Lord. And if to emphasize that he does repeat it, again, I'm telling you, rejoice. Don't miss this. This is pointed to me, I think, because I think just by my nature and character, I'm susceptible to difficult things and just frustrations, and it affects me spiritually. So I hear this speaking directly to my heart. Larry, rejoice. Again, I say, Larry, rejoice. This is important. Don't set this aside. Don't think this is, you ought to be happier. There's something crucial about your rejoicing, which is tied to your faith in the finished work of Christ, that is necessary for you to function as a Christian, to magnify Christ, to glorify God. So don't look past this. If you're a pessimist by nature, be warned. Because we pessimists tend to be not rejoicing always. If you're an optimist by nature, you've got an advantage over me already, because you're just generally rejoicing over something. Here, he's calling on us to rejoice over Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The second exhortation here for us on this basis is also this: let your gentle spirit be known to all men. What fascinates me about that verse is he gives almost a reason for that. Let your gentle spirit be made known before all men. The Lord's near. What does the Lord being near have to do with the need for my gentle spirit to be manifest to all men? What fact involved in the Lord's soon return should produce in me a manifestation of a gentle spirit? That's something to think about. He could be saying it as a warning. Don't be caught in frustration and aggravation and all these other things in conflict. Let your gentle spirit be made known, because the Lord's at the door. He's going to take care of whatever circumstances is wrong in your life. That's soon to be concluded. He's near. He's near you. Maybe spiritually he means now. You're joined to Christ. Let your gentle spirit be made known, because you need not be frustrated. You need not to be aggressive and hostile. Christ dwells within you. Maybe that's what he means. Maybe he means you ought to be mindful of your spirit, because the Lord is near and we'll all give an account to the Lord for what kind of spirit we are operating in. But he says to them this exhortation: let your gentle spirit. The presumption there is that they were of a gentle spirit, which we know that that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So these are true believers. Let that spirit of the Lord that dwells in you and the fruit of the Spirit be evident in your life. Do that right now. Do that every moment of your life. Do it immediately. And the reason you should be mindful of it is because the Lord's return is soon. It's near. It's nearer now than it's ever been. In fact, many believe, and I'm inclined to believe with them, I don't believe it's that far off. The Lord could extend this world another 1,000 years if he so chooses to do. But we see things unfolding in ways that make us wonder if it's not going to be soon. So let your gentle spirit be made known. Let it be made known to all. I think the way we do that is the way we live. Think about this. Are we volatile? Are you volatile, or do you erupt really quickly? If things go badly for you, do you fly off the handle really quickly? Is there any restraint, or are you unrestrained? Are you demanding? Is there a gentle spirit there, or are you reacting to circumstances in the world like that? The exhortation Paul is giving to the church in Philippi, and by extension to us, is let our gentle spirit be made known to all. Let us live with the gentle spirit. I've thought about that often. That should be the product of a soul that is at rest and secure. You know what? And to me, that's involving faith. We trust in the finished work of Christ. We are absolutely convinced that all that He's purchased for us will be ours at some point in His life. We know that He's sovereign of the universe, and all the events of life are unfolding in ways that are to our good. And so we can rest inwardly in the midst of any circumstances. We can be gentle. We don't have to fight back. We don't have to get aggressive and hostile and frustrated, because we believe. We trust. He has us in His hands. He will not forsake us. And I think that produces a gentle spirit. I don't have to be aggressive, and I don't have to defend myself all the time. I've got a big brother in Christ who can take care of business there. So let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Verse 6, this is a big one for us, I think, especially in our world of demands, and they seem like the more technology we have, the more demands there are upon our lives. But He says to these believers, be anxious for nothing. Don't let circumstances or lack or other things push you into a place of anxiety. I don't know the statistics on this, but I've heard just as a general factor that pain or antidepressants are one of the most prescribed drugs in America these days. We're full of anxiety everywhere you look. And there's a lot to be anxious about. Watch the news for a little while. You'll be anxious. You'll feel some anxiety there. You don't know whether or not we're going to war. If you've got children and grandchildren and maybe even great-grandchildren, there's a very real possibility they're going to have to wear a uniform and fight on foreign soil, or maybe even on American soil someday. And it's going to be a very different kind of war for them. And there's all sorts of things to be anxious about. But to these believers, what does He say? Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Well, something's got to happen in the inner man for me to not feel anxious when I feel threatened by events outside or circumstances that are unfolding. It's going to produce an anxiety. If you go to the doctor tomorrow and some test results come back and they tell you that they found a nodule in your lungs or some discrepancy in your physical, that's an occasion for anxiety, right? I'm going to feel anxious about that. But here we have a real imperative. Don't be anxious about anything. Be anxious for nothing. Well, He has to give us some more explanation. Verse 6, He gives us an alternative to that. He says here, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, notice the list here, by prayer and supplication, I think prayer being the broader term, supplication being more direct there, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And He doesn't say, I love it in verse 6, that He doesn't say, and whatever you request, God will do. Does He say that? He doesn't say that at all. He just says, this is the alternative to anxiety. When you get that diagnosis, when you get that job report, when you get that bank statement, when you get that news, and you feel this anxiety creeping up in this not yet glorified saint, then immediately know that the response to that is prayer. Pray. Praying is the antidote for anxiety. And not just praying, but supplicating, appealing to God on the basis of what you believe could help the situation. There's nothing wrong with that. But more importantly, seeking the Lord's will in regards to how you ought to navigate the situation. Lord, grant me wisdom to understand. Lord, what am I to understand about how this has been providentially allowed into my life? Lord, what are you teaching me through this? Prayer and supplication is the antidote to anxiety. That's true, by the way. When I'm feeling anxious and I start praying and supplicating, the first thing to happen is my mind starts going to Scripture. And the next thing you know, I'm consumed in a passage of Scripture, working through that exegetically, trying to understand the Word of God. And suddenly I realize something. I'm not anxious anymore. It just seems to have vanished. I didn't deliberately set out not to be anxious. I just did something other than anxiety that was turning my mind back to the Word of God. And in the Word of God, the believer in whom the Spirit dwells finds comfort, right? And anxiety starts fading away. And we come to some conclusion along the way that God is trustworthy. He is faithful. Has He ever done you any wrong? Is it true that He's working always for your good, which is to transform you to the image of Christ? And that's to your greatest joy? If that's the truth, then rest. then rest. Don't be anxious. And I love that he says here, along with that prayer and supplication, let there be thanksgiving. Let that be saturated and with gratitude to God, thanksgiving, not only by rehearsing the things God has accomplished in our lives, the things we're thankful for in the past, but the belief that God is accomplishing those good things right now in this crisis situation. So God, for whatever reason this is in my life, I trust you and I am thankful to God. That's important. That's a part of remedying. That's part of the remedy here, or the antidote for anxiety. He says, do this, letting your request be made known to God. In verse 7, it's where I'm concentrating in the idea of peace as well, but he doesn't say, and whatever you request, God will grant to you so that you might not be anxious anymore. He doesn't say that at all. He says, if you do this, in this process, what happens? The peace of God. The peace of God. And I love it because he says, which surpasses all comprehension. You've talked to people and you may have experienced this yourself. I certainly have at times in my life. There is a peace that the world would say is irrational for you to have in this circumstances. You ought to be panicking. That's what the world would say. You ought to be anxious. This is bad. But for some reason, there is a settledness, as the definitions were this morning, there is a rest in the inner man. There is a contentment. There is just a wholeness. There is a complete feeling. There is a secure, I might even say at times, serene sensibility in the inner man in circumstances that the world would say that ought not to be present. That's the kind of peace that God grants. When we feel anxious, we pray and we supplicate and we give thanks to God Almighty and we let our requests be made known to God and we leave them with God and trust God Almighty. And the result of that is the peace of God, which is irrational to the world, begins to flood into our own hearts. And that itself, by the way, becomes an instrument of our sanctification, because we realize at that moment that He is the God of peace. He says something, he teaches us something about himself and his sufficiency. Even when we don't know anything else about what he's doing, we know that that is real, because it is completely irrational from a human point of view that we should feel peace in our hearts in a moment like this. And there are some traumatic moments in life, right? He says here, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. This is where my message title tonight came from. What will that do for us? It sets a guard. It stands as sentinel over our hearts. And that's where the issue is. He says the peace of God will guard your heart and your minds. Two things there. You guard your affections, your emotions. It'll set a bulwark up for them. The peace of God is the bulwark that prevents them from being shaken or pierced or attacked in some way. All the fiery darts of Satan can't penetrate it, because the peace of God is standing sentinel over that heart, but also the mind. And that really is what gets to me. I think some ways I can get away with being stoic to some degree and manage my emotions and my affections and try to reason there. But what is more difficult is the racing mind. What is this going to happen? Where's this going to go? How is this going to turn out? What am I supposed to do? Who's going to be hurt by this? How can they be hurt? How can I avoid this? How can I change it? What can I do to make this situation? My mind just goes wild. And I need a guard in those moments against that racing mind. And what is that guard? According to this, the peace of God. That's what happens. When we sense the anxiety, but we refuse to yield and give in to the anxiety, which is a fleshly manifestation of our fear, we rather turn our lives and our minds to God and to the Word of God and to the faithfulness of God. And as a result, God grants His peace to start flowing into our hearts and guards us in our emotions, but also guards us in our minds. We're thinking rightly. We're thinking wisely. We're thinking graciously and trustingly in that situation. And that's exactly what you need in a crisis, isn't it? A sound mind. I think sometimes we worsen our situations because we panic and we react and we do something instinctively just that we think might alleviate some pain or some difficulty in the moment, and it turns out that that contributed to the longer term pain. We need right thinking in the midst of crisis. Well, the only way I think we can provide for that, or that can be provided, is through the peace of God. He ends with this exhortation here, and this is so important. I've shared this, I think, with so many people, especially when you're counseling and you're talking with people, and I know it from my own experience, when there's a crisis situation, he says to them, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there's any excellent and anything worthy of praise," he says, "dwell on these things." And so he's already talked about the guarding of the mind. God's got a sentinel on the heart and the mind. So now you're freed up to use the mind as God intends. And what do you do with your mind? Well, you think. But you need to direct your thinking. And this is a lesson I'm still learning in my Christian life, is how to direct my thinking. He gives us some specifics here as well. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true." Think about what's true here. I cannot tell you how many times that has brought stability in a crisis situation in my life. Because if you start asking that question, well, what is true? And it forces you to recognize reality. Well, just to use the instance of a death in the family, what's true here? Someone we love is gone. The loss is real. The grieving, the mourning is true. But the promise is true too. Their confession of faith in Jesus Christ was true. It manifested itself in their lives. Their lives were transformed. That's true. God has promised them, by those who have been joined to Christ, that there is no longer condemnation. That's true. And I just go on and on and establishing what's true here. And I say that because that's opposed to what's imagined, what might be, those thoughts I entertain about what could be going on here. In fact, I think a lot of our controversy, even in the church, is because we presuppose something about someone or something or some subject, and we don't get to the point of what is actually true. Because that's what you're going to have to base your thinking on. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure you don't want to build a life and a course of action based upon something that's not true, right? I just glanced at Greg and I thought about the medical profession. You don't want a medical profession or operating on you on something other than what's true, right? Not imagine, not theory. You want them to know what's true here. Well, he says, dwell upon these things. Set your mind, think about what is true here. And that has a way of bringing stability to a situation. Not only that, but whatever is honorable, whatever is worthy of honor. The word honor there literally means value. What is of true value here? There's a lot of things and circumstances that there are things that come in that are of no value whatsoever in terms of our growth in Christ, our spiritual maturity, our living godly. They're not helpful to that at all. So we disregard those. They're not of any value. I'm not holding to those things. Those things are not shaping the way I'm living my life. I'm discarding those things because they're of no value. But there are some things in that circumstance that are of great value to Christian maturity and Christian growth and learning faithfulness, learning the faithfulness of God, learning His sufficiency. Some things in a crisis are extremely valuable in terms of what they produce in our lives. So I want to hold on to those. I don't want to miss the thing that's necessary for my transformation so that I might be better equipped for the next crisis. So I think about those things. Think about what you're going through. Just interject here right now. Perhaps some situation that right now. What's true about that? And what is there of value in that that could be received into your life that would be helpful for you to become the person that God has called you to be and has saved you to be? What things are involved in that that would be conducive towards your maturity in Christ and by extension, your ultimate joy? He goes on here to say, whatever is right. That's a big one today, isn't it? We've lost the sense in some ways in this nation of discerning what's right and wrong. In fact, some people are offended that you would classify anything as right or wrong. It's all relative. It's wrong for you, but it might be right for me. Okay, well, if it's right for you, have at it, brother. it's not right for me, so I can't do it, so that's wrong for me. Do you realize, I know you do, but do you realize how chaotic a world we'll live in if there's no objective standard of what is right and wrong? Think about in a crisis, what in this is right? And hold fast to that. And what is wrong? What am I understanding? What is in error in terms of reality and truth? What is there about this that is false, that is presumed, or that is some presumption that has no root in reality or truth? Discard that. That's false. Don't build your life. Don't navigate through this crisis based on something that's false. What is right in this? Don't do wrong, but do right. Identify what is the right thing to do. And that's challenging, granted, sometimes, but that's what we need to do with our minds. Whatever is lovely. I think he means here lovely, not just, oh, that's just so lovely. I think he means here, what is it in this that is manifesting the love of Christ, the love of God? What is this that has the quality of godly, unconditional, 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love? Love that is a fruit of the Spirit. What about this is lovely? Let's look for something communicating the love of God in the midst of this. Not false love, not worldly love, not temporal love, not carnal love, certainly, but the love of God. What in this is manifesting the love of God? Or leads me or instructs me in regards to the love of God? Think about these things. Whatever is of good reputation in that crisis, what about this situation would be of good report? If it went out into the community, what would the community look at this and draw from that as good, as a good report? Would it have a good reputation? Think in terms of those things. That might be your actions, how you navigate a crisis. Would that be reported of well in the community? Especially in the community of believers, would the church look at that and say, you've done well navigating that. That is a good report. You've handled that well. You've trusted in the Lord. You've discerned what's right and true and here and lovely, and you're navigating that very well. Is it of good reputation? You ever ask yourself how your brothers and sisters in Christ would evaluate how you're navigating your situation? That's a pretty good question to answer sometimes. Sometimes we're not very objective when we're in the midst of the crisis. And it might even be an encouragement to get the counsel of a brother or sister who can be more objective and give you good counsel in regards to navigating. But think about that. Think about these things. He goes on to give a larger context here, but he says, if there is any excellence in this or anything worthy of praise, he says, dwell on these things. Verse 9, he uses his own life for an example here. But he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, which they had. They'd watched Paul navigate. They'd watched Paul in circumstances that ought to have produced great anxiety, but yet he remained faithful in there, even to the point of being beaten for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had observed Paul living out a life like this. And he says, all the things, anything, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, he says, you practice these things. Make these things your practice. Paul wasn't just teaching them. Paul was living this out. And they could look to Paul and see an example of the fruit of living that way. And Paul in this sense says, whatever you've seen me do, what you've observed me doing is doing exactly what I'm exhorting you to do. So whatever you've seen in me and do and those things, you make that your practice. And that kind of reminded me in this text that this is not a one-time exhortation. Paul is calling upon them to make this a practice in their lives all the time. Whenever anxiety's there, think this way. In whatever anxiety, whatever level of anxiety is, if you learn to practice it in lower levels of anxiety, when the big events happen where anxiety is likely to go high, you'll already have the practice in sort of down, at least in terms of practicing it, even if the ability is more challenging to do it in those moments. But you can't wait till the crisis happens and then try to do it. I mean, if that's the last resort, certainly do it. But now is the time to be practicing these things. In fact, disciplining our minds to go to this place whenever we feel anxiety coming on. And finally, he says there, practice these things. And then this verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. I want to preach on this someday, but It's interesting to me because he first says the peace of God. It's like something independent of God. The peace of God will surround your hearts and minds. And then at the end of this thing, if you put these things into practice, the God of peace himself will be with you. So that's two blessings. The peace that comes from God will be provided for you in the midst of these crises. But if you put these things into practice, then the anxiety goes away and you put this alternative into practice and you begin to discipline your mind to think along these lines, the result of that is that the God of peace himself will come alongside you as well. So now you have not only peace, but you have the presence of God with you in your life through the midst of those crises. I say all that tonight to bring my point back to a singular point. That peace and the availability of that for you and me tonight as we read this passage, Jesus purchased on the cross. That's the only place it comes from. And to me, it's convicting in the sense that if I do not ascribe to this and I do not make an effort to make it my practice, I leave lying untouched the very thing that Christ purchased for me at the cross. And I don't know about you, but I've felt this for many years, but I feel grieved when I think that Jesus purchased something for me on the cross to be utilized in this life that I've left laying in the drawer, that I've left laying at the foot of the cross, that I've never taken up, that's had none effect in my life. I don't want to waste a single ounce of the efforts of Christ upon the cross, the works of Christ upon the cross, to bring into my life what is necessary for my sanctification and for God's glory to be manifest in my life. I don't want to leave any of that behind. I want to know all that Jesus purchased for me on the cross in this life, and the scriptures tell me clearly what he purchased for me in the life to come. But don't you want to live in the fullness and receive the greatest benefit for the blessings of Christ upon the cross? Listen, I don't want that so that I can take some pride or satisfaction in that. I want that because I don't know of any higher honor that I can give to the blood of Christ upon the cross than to live in the fullness of what he purchased. You see what I'm saying? So it's not a selfish kind of thing that I want. I want everything. It's not that that's motivating my words there. It's the fact that such is the value and the merit of Christ's suffering that I grieve to think that 1 ounce of that suffering is wasted in my life or in yours. That's where that's being motivated. One thing about Christmas and this second candle that we lit this morning, and we spend this week leading up to next week thinking about the peace of God. By the way, if you've got a concordance, do this week if you get a chance, but just look up the word peace in the concordance. And you can go through there pretty quickly and exclude a lot of the references that talk about he went home in peace and things like that, because it's used in a general way too. But just take your pen and mark out all the text where it's talking about this context, and you'll be overwhelmed at how often the scriptures speak from the very beginning of the scriptures all the way into the book of Revelation in regards to the peace of God and the believer's experience of that peace as well. That's what Christmas, the birth of Christ, inaugurates the work that would be required to accomplish that for us. And so I pray that this Christmas we can be at peace, that we can experience the peace of God. Stand with me tonight. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, as Christians and Christians whose lives have not always unfolded in the way that we expected, and there have been surprises and distresses and sorrows and disappointments and discouragements, Lord, we can testify tonight that in those times when we turned our hearts to you and when we turned our hearts to your word, how that surpassing peace did come into our hearts, and that our minds were made sound and clear in the midst of those crises by the word and the truth of your word and by your spirit as well. So, Father, you have demonstrated already to us the truth of this passage, but we ask tonight that you would help us to apprehend it more fully. Lord, we all have distresses ahead. And so, Father, I just pray that these things might become our practice as a body of believers, so that in those days we'll be a testimony to the sufficiency of Christ upon the cross, that the peace in our lives in the midst of those circumstances will be a witness to the world that there's something providing for that peace that they do not have, and that we might have a platform to share Jesus with them in that moment. Bless those who've come tonight, Father, throughout this Christmas season. As always, Lord, we ask that you would help our minds to be focused on the true meaning of Christmas. There are a lot of distractions and a lot of fun things to do with family and so forth. And Father, I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with many of these things, but if they become a distraction, if they draw us away from Christ, Lord, they're not helpful to us. And so help us to be mindful of these things and give us discernment. Bless those who've come, Lord. Watch over each one until we meet again as the body of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.